Faith and I made our way back from Kansas City last night at about, I guess we get in at 11 or I don't know what time it was. It was dark, and I couldn't see the clock. But we had a really great trip yesterday. You know that September is wedding month for us here at church and in other venues, but we're up in Kansas City for the wedding of Zach and Mallory Burnham. They actually decided to get married at the end of November. COVID shut down their big plans, and so 10 of us got together, and I did a wedding for them at the end of November. And so yesterday was a little bit confusing for folks as they sat there and watched the ceremony all over again, even though this couple had been married for 10 long months. It was I felt like I was cheating them all the way through, you know, but it was a really good time of reminiscing. We sat with Gracia, and all three of her kids were there, Zach and Mindy and Jeff and their spouses and families, and we were able to look back over 40 years of knowing that family and the things that we've done together. Jeff, the oldest, even reminded me that I spoke at his eighth grade graduation and actually told me what I said at his eighth grade graduation. So there's something wrong with that boy. But it was just a really refreshing time, even if it was a bit on the tiring side. Brian McKenzie is here this morning. I think I saw you. He's sitting right there. And Brian McKenzie has written a book. And not coincidentally, he's written a book on the book of James. And so I'm recommending that book. If you go and ask him about it, he will tell you that he wrote it for coaches, that it's a book for coaches. And yes, when you said that, I thought to myself, what adult, is there any adult here that does not on some level coach, right? We're all coaches, even if it's just life coaches, but we all have things to say. We're looking into getting a bunch of the books, ordering them as a church and having them available for you, but I would recommend that you get into the study. You can get ahead of our studies here as long as you can read a book in less than half a year, and you'll be ahead of us by the time we get done with James. But I would recommend that, and we'll try to have them available so that you can do that, because I think that would be a good idea. We're back at it. We're continuing our studies this morning in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And this is part 26 and entitled Why You Don't Have What You Want. And we'll be looking at James 4, we're out of James 3, James 4 and the advice that James will be giving us there. Last week, we had the chance to breathe easy and a little bit freer, I think, as we looked at James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, those last two verses in James 3, because James has been beating us up pretty significantly all through chapter 3, and I'm sure that you noticed by now that James is not the kind of guy to pull his punches at all, and I'm equally sure that he was not the kind of guy to worry about the feelings of the people that he was to whom he was speaking, the people that he was teaching the truth to. He seems to have been more motivated by the truth than by any need he might have felt to spare people's feelings. Chapter 3 was an extremely difficult chapter for me to teach because I love every one of you, and I expect that when I step on your toes, that it hurts, even though I may say that I'm stepping on your toes on someone else's behalf. In truth, All through this chapter three, the things that we've talked about in chapter three, even the harsh and heavy things, have come from the pen of James. And he was the elder there at the church at Jerusalem. And as I've been saying, the comments that James has made to us has come to us as advice from a brother that we can trust. So James wrote those things down, and all these comments have come from his pen. But in truth, everything that James has written has come to us from the heart of God. I know you may have thought that I was harsh as we made our way through these verses, and you may have believed in reality that it was James or me being harsh, but the truth be told, all of these thoughts, all of these ideas, all of this harshness has actually come to us from the heart of God, out of his concern for us. Now, you know, from the time that we spent in Romans and Ephesians, that God will never judge us, he will never condemn us, he will never punish us. And that's true today because God has already judged and punished Jesus on our behalf. But, and this is important, the fact that God will never judge us, condemn us, or punish us does not mean that he'll never rebuke us. I say that because God often uses his word to encourage me when I'm studying it or reading it, but more often than not, he's used the book of James in my life down through the years to rebuke me. That tone of rebuke makes the book of James a difficult book to teach. But it's not the fact that James rebukes me that I find troubling. What troubles me is the fact that I can see that I deserve the rebuke. That's always worse. I don't mind being rebuked when I don't deserve it. That's not such a big deal. But when someone rebukes me and I actually deserve it as I look back over my life, that's a little bit more difficult of a pill to swallow. I'm saying all of this because last week was a bit of a, a poetic pause in this letter from James. James has been clearly concerned about us, and he's been concerned on God's behalf about us. And God knows the damage that we can do with our words, and he also knows how easily we're led astray by the wisdom of the world. And God wants us to avoid both of those things, both using our words to harm other people and he wants us to avoid being led astray by the wisdom of the world. Still, all that harshness may have left us feeling like we, need a nap. And I have to admit that it appears that some of you seem to feel the need for a nap every Sunday when you're here. And if I were sending you a text right now, this is where I'd put one of those smiley faces in, just to, God bless your heart kind of a thing, where please don't be offended by the fact that I've noticed that. But that aside, we didn't get a nap last week, but we did get a break. James has been explaining the nightmare that defines our lives when we're led astray by the wisdom of this world. But last week, instead of a nightmare, he shared a dream with us. He told us about harnessing the wisdom that comes from heaven. He told us that the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure. It's clean. It's set apart. It's untarnished by the stain of this world. The wisdom that comes from heaven is also peace-loving. It generates no reason for others to defend themselves because it refuses to attack. The wisdom that comes from heaven is considerate. It's never self-seeking, but always gentle as it makes its point. The wisdom that comes from heaven is submissive. It's reasonable. It's flexible. It's willing to listen to others. The wisdom that comes from heaven is full of mercy and good fruit. It's full of gracious forgiveness that leads us to serve and to help others. The wisdom that comes from heaven is impartial. It shows neither prejudice nor bias, but it's single-minded in its approach to all people. The wisdom that comes from heaven is sincere. It's genuine. It's free of hypocrisy, flattery, and it's free of pretense. And doggone it, we live in a world where we need something that will speak to us in those tones without trying to flatter our hearts and draw us away. It's a genuine message. In other words, as we said last week, the wisdom that comes from this world is already smoldering with hellfire. That's the way James put it. The wisdom that comes from this world is already smoldering with hellfire that can burn down our lives and the lives of anyone who dares to have a relationship with us. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is the perfect fuel for any conversation in any relationship. James then went on to let us know that when we're motivated and driven by the wisdom that comes from heaven, we become peacemakers. We become peacemakers who sow peace, peacemakers who plant peace, and then consequently reap a harvest of righteousness. And we compared that to the woman at the well and how she left her water jug behind, but carried the wisdom of heaven with her back into town. She carried the wisdom that Jesus had given her into town as she hurried there to talk with all those people who felt so free to talk about her. They talked about her because of all the bad stuff that she had done. But despite that, she went into town to talk to them about someone who had talked to her, despite all the bad things that she had done. They'd been warring with one another by their gossip and their hatred, and she came out of hiding, and she dropped her weapons, and she put her hands up, and she made peace with those people who had treated her with such contempt. And those relationships that had been broken for years were restored in an instant. It really doesn't take a long time to restore a relationship if you use the wisdom that comes from heaven and your heart is in the right place. And I hope that you caught the dream of the wisdom that comes from heaven. I hope that you were motivated to embrace that dream and apply it to your life. I'm just trying to say that after all those weeks talking about the nightmare of the wisdom that comes from this world, I hope you slept a little better last Sunday because you used the wisdom that comes from heaven as your pillow. I'm not saying that the wisdom that comes from this world is always wrong. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that there are times when the wisdom that comes from this world is not only wrong, it's dangerously wrong. So if you write or say a single word to influence other people, please make sure that you're in line with the wisdom that comes from heaven as you write or talk. And remember that the only thing that's worse than the consequences we face for following the wisdom that comes from this world are the consequences we face for prompting others to follow the wisdom that comes from this world. So be sure you are on the right track before you pass anything along. Choose the wisdom that comes from heaven as the motivator in your life. And then pass that wisdom along to other people so that they can enjoy the dream of living by the wisdom that comes from heaven instead of having to face the nightmare of living by the wisdom that comes from this world. And with that review in place, we'd better get to the passage we're going to be unpacking this morning. We always start into that the same way, by standing to read the passage aloud together. So if you would stand with me and read with me aloud, if you're able, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Thank you. We know that God always blesses us as we read His Word. And just when you thought it was safe to come back to church, we're starting into chapter 4. And James is back to his old, no pulling punches. These are just roundhouse uppercuts. That's all they are. That's what he does. But we do know that God blesses us with his truth when we read his word. James has been talking about what happens when we use our words carelessly. You remember, that was a big part of chapter 3. He's been saying that our tongues are lit with hellfire and that we can set our own lives ablaze as well as the lives of others. And he's warned us that sometimes that we sometimes carry, what we say sometimes carries deadly consequences. Now, I'm aware that I'm the guy who does most of the teaching in this church, and that means that I'm the guy who says most of the words that come from this platform up here. And I consider that to be a privilege. I truly do, but it is a responsibility that weighs on me. I want to get it right. And I want my words to be infused with the wisdom that comes from heaven as I speak. And by now, you've probably figured out, you figured me out, I guess, at least in one area, and that is that I tell stories. And I use those stories to illustrate the truth that we're trying to learn on any given Sunday. I use stories in teaching, in conversation, in counseling, and in my own personal self-talk. I don't know if you ever walk into the bathroom, close the door, and just give yourself a good talk there in the mirror. But I do that fairly often. And by that I mean that there are times when I'm personally caught up in a high-pressure situation, and I react to that pressure by taking a moment to tell myself a story from God's Word. I literally do that. I do that for the sake of reassuring myself that I'm not alone as I navigate the mess that's all around me, but instead I'm surrounded by other men and women of faith who have walked this way long before I did. I also take the time to warn myself by telling myself stories about God's people who have given into the wisdom that comes from this world and have made choices based on that wisdom that have led to, well, unwanted consequences in their life. And so this morning, I want to tell you a story from the life of King David. It's a story that I've told you before, and it's been a while, but it's a vital story in helping us to understand the passage from James that we're going to be unpacking this morning. It's an important story because, as I said, it's a story about King David, a man after God's own heart who really did try to live by the wisdom that comes from heaven. Sadly, this story comes from a time when he gave into the wisdom that comes from this world. And as I said, he ended up suffering very, very painful consequences as a result. It's a story about something that happened in David's life after he became king of Israel. It doesn't take long to tell the story, but it took David almost a year to live out this whole story that I'll tell this week and next. The story comes from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and I'd welcome you to turn there. You can fact check me as we go, but it's a story that recounts for us the darkest episode in King David's life. He's about to do something that the scripture will sum up by saying, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. After he's done it, he'll try to cover it up. But God will send someone along with the frightening task of pointing out David's sin to him. His name is Nathan, and I won't tell that part of the story until next week, but for right now, I hope you'll listen closely to this chapter in David's life because it illustrates the kind of deadly things that can happen in our lives when we choose to live by the wisdom of the world. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Springtime was the time of the year that the kings of David's day went to war. But this particular springtime, David decided not to go along with the army. Instead, he sent General Joab to command the Israelite army while he remained there in Jerusalem. And one night, David couldn't sleep. So he got up from his bed and went for a walk there in the palace. And he continued to wander until he found himself on the roof of the palace, looking down on the city below. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful. And instead of turning away, David sent one of his servants to find out who she was. And when the servant returned, he told David, the woman's name is Bathsheba, and she's married to Uriah the Hittite. It's important to point out at this point that Uriah was with General Joab and the Israelite army at war. So David sent messengers to escort Bathsheba to the palace and really spent the night with her. She returned to her home the next morning, and she sent word to David a few days later to say that she was pregnant. David quickly formulated a plan and sent word to General Joab to send Uriah the Hittite back to Jerusalem from the front lines. Uriah arrived in Jerusalem and went to the palace to talk with King David. And David asked him about General Joab and the other soldiers and how the war was going. And after Uriah had given this full report, David told him to go home and get a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation. David then sent a gift to Uriah's house, and when the servant who carried the gift there got back to the palace, he told King David that Uriah hadn't gone home. Now, you've probably figured out what David's plan was, so you know that this news that Uriah didn't go home that night really messed with David's plans rather significantly. So David found out that Uriah had spent the night there in the barracks in the palace, and so he sent for Uriah again. "Haven't you just come from the front lines?" David said to Uriah. And then he added, I know that you have. So tell me, why didn't you go home last night and snuggle with your wife?" Uriah replied, "General Joab and the rest of the army is encamped on the front lines. How can I justify spending the night at home with my wife?" Uriah then looked David in the eye and said, "There is no way that I would ever do that." So David asked Uriah to stay in the city another night and then proceeded to get him drunk, thinking that his lowered inhibitions would send him home to his wife for the night. But that night, Uriah spent the night in the barracks again. He didn't go home. David finally realized that Uriah had too much integrity to be corrupted, so he came up with another plan. And you would have thought that wisdom would dictate that a king would be willing to kill to protect a servant like that. A soldier like that. But David wasn't into tapping into God's wisdom at this point, so he wrote a letter to General Joab and had Uriah carry it back to the front lines. The letter said, "Tomorrow, put Uriah in the front of the hottest part of the battle, and when he's fully engaged, command the rest of the troops to abandon him. Joab did what David ordered. By the end of the day, Uriah had been wounded and was dead. And Joab sent a message to David to say that the deed was done. Uriah was gone, just like David had ordered. Bathsheba was notified that her husband was dead, and she mourned his loss. And when the days of mourning were over, David sent for Bathsheba and married her and tried to legitimize her pregnancy and the son that she bore a few months later. Now, some may have been willing to ignore what had happened, and others may not have known anything about it at all. But the scripture is clear. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's the story from God's word. David was the king of Israel during this time, and the story that we've just heard begins with the idea that it was the time of year when kings go to war. Now, you may think that it's a really bad idea to have a time of year when kings go to war. I mean, they could just play football or something instead, but I would agree with you. That's not a great idea to have a time of year when kings go to war, but that doesn't change the fact that David had some responsibilities that he wasn't fulfilling. Maybe that's why he couldn't sleep at night, but whether or not that's the reason, David found himself wandering on the roof of the palace. And from the roof of the palace, he saw something that he wanted. Now, this thing that David wanted already belonged to someone else. But that didn't seem to matter to David. In fact, there were several things that are part of the wisdom that comes from heaven that David chose to ignore that day. He was motivated entirely by the wisdom that comes from the world. And in particular, the wisdom that says, if you want something that will make you happy, then just go get that thing. Clearly, that was not advice that came from God. David's decision to ignore God's advice is what led him to the scheming that ended with David arranging to have Uriah killed. David did all that so that he could possess something that he never should have had. In the end, it led to a quarrel with Uriah as David tried to get him to go home, because David wanted Uriah to violate his conscience in the same way that David had violated his own conscience. And that was an argument that David couldn't win. And eventually it cost Uriah his life. That, in essence, is what James is talking about in verses 1 and 2, when he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." And I know, at least I hope I know what you're thinking. I hope you're thinking, I would never kill just to get something that I want that belongs to someone else. And at times, and I have to say that I'm very thankful for that, especially at those times when you may want something that I have. But be careful not to miss the point that James is making here. Our hearts, our attitudes, our actions and our words can lead us to character assassination and other forms of verbal violence that can potentially do as much hurt to someone as physically killing them would. So James doesn't want us to be physically or verbally violent with one another in our pursuit of getting the things that we want. But thankfully, he has an alternative to that. And it has to do with something that was expressed years ago in an old hymn written by a man named Joseph Scriven. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I have this fear that has to do when I finally get to heaven. I know you're probably not afraid of getting to heaven, but I'm just afraid this moment is going to happen. I'm afraid that Jesus will be giving me the grand tour of my new home, and we'll walk by a closed door, kind of a closet that has my name on it, and of course I'll ask Jesus if that's my name or another Jay Jackson, and he'll nod and say, "No, that's you." And I'll ask him if I can look there in that closet, and he'll say, "Well, you can if you want," but then he'll add, I don't know that it would be that helpful right now." So I hesitantly push the door open and, and find it to be a large room full of shelves that are laden from top to bottom with wrapped presents that all have my name on them. And I assume that they're presents for me. And when I ask Jesus what they are, he'll say that all of those presents there, all of those gifts were gifts that he was prepared to give to me while I was living down here on earth. And then he'll say, sadly, Jay, you never asked me for them. I don't think that we'll know how much we've missed out on until we get to heaven and see all the things that God was prepared to give us if only we had asked him. You remember Jesus told the woman at the well that he would give her the living water. All she had to do was ask him for it. That was all he required. Ask me for it, and I will give it to you. That's why James says what he does at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. When it seems to you that something that you need is missing from your life, don't go to battle with other believers trying to get that thing. Instead, take time in prayer and ask God to give you that thing that you need. But understand that God will either give that thing to you if you need it, or he will withhold that thing from you if you need something more than you need that thing you've asked for. And I know that sounds like double talk, but you take a picture of that and think about it later. Sometimes we ask God for something that we don't need as much as we think we do. Sometimes we tell God what we need, but God knows that we need something else instead. Sometimes we have wrong motives when we ask God for the things that we need. And in keeping with the theme from these last few weeks, sometimes we're motivated by the wisdom that comes from this world when we ask God for things instead of being motivated by the wisdom that comes from heaven. And that's what God would call wrong motives. In fact, look at what James says in verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures sounds kind of ugly, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. I won't even suggest that you take the time to imagine what that might mean, because I'm pretty confident that if I encouraged you to go there, you'd end up somewhere you shouldn't be on Sunday morning in a church. But I would suggest to you this morning that James is not talking about something lewd or lecherous or lascivious when he speaks of our pleasures there in that context. Or at least that's not all he's talking about when he speaks of our pleasures. I'm convinced that he's talking about the simpler, not so startling things in our lives to which we may feel entitled, but God knows that if we were to pursue or ask for those things, and he were in turn to give us those things, we would miss out on a priceless lesson that he means to teach us. I say that because much of my prayer life tends to amount to me asking God to make things easier for me, to relieve the stress that I feel because of the difficulties or the schedule I'm facing on any given day, week, month, or year. And I wonder if the same would be true of you. In other words, God in his wisdom sends us trials and difficulties, and he intends to use the wisdom that comes from heaven to help us to navigate those trials and difficulties. But we don't want to navigate our trials and difficulties. We just want God to take them away. That's what we ask for. Remember, James taught us in chapter 1 that trials strengthen our faith. Do you remember? That was a long time ago. But James also taught us in chapter 1 that God will always give us the wisdom that we need to navigate those trials joyfully if we simply ask him. That's all he requires. That's all that we have to do. So God sends us those trials, and then we ask him for wisdom to navigate those trials, and in response, he freely gives us the wisdom that we need without ever rebuking us for not knowing what to do. God then asks us to use that wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, the wisdom that he gave us to navigate those trials. But too often we choose instead to use the wisdom that comes from this world to navigate those trials. And when we do that, we not only end up lost, we end up missing out on the riches that God would have given us if we had chosen to follow the wisdom that comes from heaven. See if I can illustrate that. I think Perhaps most of you know that our family spent the 1980s living among and ministering to a people group known as the Bukalot. We were church planting there and focusing on discipling church leadership. And so we set the goal of teaching them God's word. And our plan was to teach them story by story through the Old Testament and verse by verse through the New Testament. The Bukalot live in the Sierra Madre mountain range there in central Luzon in the northern Philippines. And as part of that strategy, we moved the whole family to the village of Libuga. Many of you have been there. And so we stayed there for 6 weeks. This was early on, as I taught the leaders in that village, the village of Lipuga, in the evenings, Monday to Friday. And I hiked in the mornings then to the village of Abaca, and many of you have been there as well, to teach the leaders there on Monday to Friday as well. So hiking in the mornings to Abaca, teaching in the evenings in Lipuga. We moved to the village of Lipuga the end of May that year with plans to stay until the beginning of July, and I'd hike back and forth each morning to the village of Abaca to teach there. We did that because rainy season begins in July, and hiking during the rainy season wasn't wise because there were no bridges over the rivers. There are now, but there were no bridges over the rivers back then, and during high water, the river crossings could turn deadly really quite quickly. So our plan was to do the job that God had asked us to do while avoiding the dangers of being out on the trail during rainy season. You with me? So we moved into the village of Lipuga, and we got settled, and the next day I began what would amount to hiking 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 6 weeks. And the weather had been dry since January, and I expected that it would stay dry, but that first morning of hiking, it began to rain, and it rained hard. There were seven river crossings on the way to Abaca, and of course, seven river crossings on the way home. I made it safely there that day and hoped that the rain that day was a fluke and that the dry weather would return in the morning, that we were supposed to be having dry season and it wasn't. It rained the next day and the next and the next, and that meant that every day that I was out, the river crossings became a little more dangerous. But remember, we'd gone there to do the job that God had asked us to do, and so we were counting on him to make it possible to do the job that he had asked us to do. Now, I knew the story of Elijah. I tell myself stories all the time. I knew the story of Elijah and how he prayed, and the rain had stopped, so I began to pray daily that God would stop the rains on my behalf. Give us dry season back, God. I need this. I really need this from you. I was asking God to give me something that I needed in order to do the job that he asked me to do. And one day, as I trudged along the mountains, climbing that mountainous path in the rain, while wondering if I'd be able to get back home at the end of the day, I stopped there along the trail that climbed steeply up that mountain above the river, and I prayed my heart out once again. I asked God to notice me. Just see me here, God, would you? Just notice me. And remember what I'm doing here for you as I hike back and forth to Abaca to teach. I started walking again, and within a few minutes I rounded the bend that allowed me to see up the valley, and I am not making it up when I say that despite the fact that the sky was overcast without a shred of sunlight peeking through anywhere, there was a brilliant rainbow that stretched from one side of that valley to the other. And no, that's not a real rainbow, but that's essentially what I saw that day. It was absolutely beautiful, but it was more than that, because I tell myself stories from God's word. I knew the story of Noah and what the rainbow meant there. It was a sign of God's promise, and I took that as a direct word from God to me. He had engineered that rainbow. That was my personal rainbow. Believe it or not, God stopped the rain as I continued to make my way to Abaca that morning. It was a banner moment for me because I was confident that God had heard my prayer and had sent this answer and the rains would stop, and I had his promise there in the sky. I thanked God for hearing my prayer and for the reminder of his promise, and I continued to make my way to the village of Abaca to teach the church leaders there. And after about an hour, I arrived in Abaca, and I settled in with the leaders gathered around me, and I began to teach, and I intended to tell them about my personal rainbow. This was a big deal. In fact, I decided to open that my teaching that day with that story of the assurance that I had from God. But as I got started, before I could tell them my story about my personal rainbow, I heard the familiar sound of a downpour sweeping down the mountain from higher up and headed in our direction. When the downpour reached us, it rained so hard that I had to raise my voice as I taught to talk over the sound of the rain outside. And it continued to rain until I was done teaching. It was still raining as I stepped out of that little tribal house where the elders were gathered to hike home, and it was still raining when I came to the first river crossing where the river was already up to a dangerous level as I contemplated where and how to fight my way across the rushing current on this first of seven river crossings. In a fit of discouragement, I sat down on a rock beside the river and I prayed one of those, "I'm just not really happy with you right now, God," kind of prayers. I don't know if you've prayed those kind of prayers. But I made it very clear to him that I didn't understand why he had let me down so badly when I had prayed in faith about something that I needed him to do so that I could serve him in those mountains. I just let it rip. And then I waited for another rainbow to appear there to mock my pain. Well, there was no rainbow. As I sat there on the rock with rain seeping into every corner of my being, a quiet assurance began to wash over me. And I understood at that moment that if God had stopped rainy season that day, then there would have been nothing for me to trust him for the next day. But if the rains kept pouring it on, then on every day that I was on the trail and every time I came to a river crossing, I'd have to choose to stop and trust him to give me the strength and the wisdom that I needed to make it safely across and safely home. In other words, instead of trusting God for one big thing, I had to trust him for 420 smaller things, because 420 was the number of times that I'd have to cross the river as I hiked back and forth to Abaca 5 days a week for 6 weeks. Now, James has just said that sometimes we ask God for things, but we ask with wrong motives. And he even defined those wrong motives, that term, wrong motives. He said that sometimes we ask God for things, and then we spend what we get on our pleasures. And I have to tell you that I would have been much more pleased to be able to do that hiking without the rain and dangerous river crossings, but for some reason, God had other ideas. You see, I was asking God for something that pleased me instead of asking him for something that pleased him. I was asking with wrong motives. Remember, we've already learned from James that God sends us trials to strengthen and purify our faith. This is not news to us. We've been there and done that. And as we think about what that means, here's the question that I want to put to you this morning. Which do you think would have strengthened my faith more? Trusting God once and getting one big miracle that stopped the rain, or trusting God every moment of every step of every day to help me hike through the rain and to give me the strength and wisdom that I needed to cross that raging river 70 times a week for 6 long weeks? Which would have strengthened my faith more? Now, I don't know if you work out, but if you're faced with the choice of lifting something heavy, really heavy, just once, or lifting something lighter repeatedly every day, all year long, which one of those two things would strengthen you more? Notice I didn't ask you which one would make you feel better. I asked you which one would strengthen you more. And I think we'd all agree that it's not the one-time shot with something heavy. It's the day-by-day repetition with something lighter that gets you in shape. And the same thing is true as we live by faith. If you're asking me this morning if I would have preferred a big miracle that stopped the rains or the bunch of small miracles it took to get me safely across all those river crossings, I'd have to say now, at my age, it'd be cool to be able to tell you about one big miracle. Wouldn't that have made it just a better story all told? It would be, at my age, that's how it feels. But I don't think it would have been as helpful for you. Is my telling you about deciding to trust God and push through even when he didn't do a miracle? Or maybe it was a miracle that I survived all those river crossings. And I won't even know that, that it was a miracle until the day I stand before him and see him face to face. Hey, do you suppose that it's possible that God sometimes puts us in difficult situations and allows hardship in our lives just so that he can teach us something that we need to know? Is that possible? And do you suppose that it's possible that COVID and the mess of 2020 and 2021 have at their heart been things that God has walked us through all the while expecting that we'll learn the lessons that he built into those very difficult things? And do you suppose that we'll ever learn those lessons that God built into those situations if we continue to insist on following the wisdom that comes from this world? And do you suppose that we could ever learn those lessons that God built into those situations if we continue to refuse to rely on the wisdom that comes from heaven? Now, my personal rainbow happened almost 40 years ago now. It's almost impossible for me to believe that. I was in my 20s back then. And today, 40 years ago, I have the luxury of looking back and being able to say to you that I'm confident that God used the wisdom that comes down from heaven to teach me that very simple lesson about trials. Today, and for nearly 2 years now, we've been dealing with the problem of COVID. It may be that you're young enough now to anticipate looking back on these days with COVID and the things that God taught you. And someday you may tell the story to your grandchildren. And I want to ask this question very carefully. But I wonder if, in telling the story to your grandchildren, you want to hear yourself saying that during the very difficult time of COVID, the wisdom that comes down from heaven taught you about whether or not to wear a face mask. I wonder if you'll say 40 years from now that the wisdom that comes down from heaven taught you about whether or not to get a vaccine. I would hope that after all that we've been through during this time, that you'd have something more than that to share with your grandchildren. I believe that we've been led astray by the wisdom of this world. I believe that we have made major issues of things that are not major issues at all. I believe that we've been quarreling and fighting with one another because we've been led by the wisdom of the world to believe that the things that we're quarreling about are worth the fight. They are not. So let's stop majoring on the minors. Let's turn back to the wisdom that comes from heaven. And let's be motivated by that to love one another. James has warned us this morning that sometimes when we don't get what we want, we kill to get it. James is likely speaking figuratively when he says that, but what he says there does speak to our legacy 40 years from now. 40 years from now, I don't want any one of us to have to look back on these days and say that the opinions that I pushed on other people eventually killed them. I want us to be able to say that during that dark, difficult time of COVID, I gave people living water. That's what you want to hear yourself say to your grandchildren someday. And if that's something you want to be able to say to people when the time comes to look back on COVID, then I'd urge you to carefully consider what you've been saying to people and what you've been telling people to do. Let's get back to using the wisdom that comes down from heaven to serve living water to those who are thirsty for it. In conclusion, let me read the passage to you one more time. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you for your word this morning. God, it is the passion of our heart that we would be a people who collectively and together and with one heart respond to your word. God, I 40 years from now, 30 years from now, next year, 5 years from now, I want people to be able to look back at our church, the collective heart of our church, and I want them to be able to say, God, that we were passionate about giving the living water to people who were so thirsty for it. I want them to be able to say, there's a group of people over there, God's people over there, who didn't major on the minors. They took on the real challenge that was out there and they served. God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith by the day-by-day, moment-by-moment experiences that we're having. And God, we know that that can only happen as we're willing to live by the wisdom that comes from heaven. So God, change our hearts. Transform us, I pray. Challenge us to follow you and to lead in a way that takes people back home. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably come to terms with what I've been saying without saying it. This is going to be a difficult week. The storm has just begun to pick up. And the winds will be more violent this week than they've been in the weeks prior. So you and I have decisions to make in terms of how we're going to respond when it comes time to tug on the heart of another human being who desperately needs Jesus in a time when so many people around us are dying. We've huddled up. I've announced the play as coach or whatever it is that I am. It's up to you what position you play and how you run it. But we're going out those doors, and we want to bring glory back to God by the decisions that we make. So all that's left for me after huddling up is to say, ready?
Break.
Yeah, go get him, Potter's House.